I always really look forward to coming and sharing with you. And it's such a great privilege to be here this morning. And John asked me last time, as I was leaving, next time, would you speak about Christ in the Old Testament? So that's what I've prepared. And there are a couple of handouts on that sort of that stand about that right pillar. There are two, actually. One's on the Passover, and the other are sort of references to Christ in the Psalms. If you haven't got either of those sheets, perhaps you just raise a hand or something and one will come to you. That'd be great. So the Bible is a book about salvation. So therefore, the Bible is a book about Christ, because he is the Saviour. It means salvation. Jesus means salvation. He's the Saviour. So that means that Christ is not only the centre of the New Testament, but Christ is also at the centre of the Old Testament. And that's what I want to try and bring out today. In fact, Jesus himself, in John chapter 5, says these words. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. Let me just find it. John 5, 39 to 40. He says this: "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to have life." So the scriptures, when Jesus was talking about, is of course the Old Testament. So Jesus says the Old Testament is about him. So if Jesus says that, then it's definitely true. And I hope to try and show something about that this morning. So in the time of Jesus, the Old Testament was thought of in terms of three areas. There was the law, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. So there was the law, the prophets, and the writings include Psalms, a few of the Proverbs, and so Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and all that. The prophets included the historical books too at that time. So those are the three areas. So in these three divisions, there are promises about the Messiah, promises about Christ. There are prophecies, and there are events which look forward to the same events happening in the New Testament. They prepare us for what's going to happen in the New Testament. It's quite interesting. There's an old jingle about the Bible which says this: "The Old Testament is Jesus predicted. The Gospels are Jesus revealed. Acts, the book of Acts, is Jesus preached. The Epistles is Jesus explained. And Revelation is Jesus expected." So Jesus is the climax, the substance, and the center of the whole Bible. So I'm going to focus now on these three divisions: the law, the prophets, and the writings, Psalms. So first of all, Christ in the law. And the scripture I'm going to refer to begin with is right at the very beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the mother of all promises. It's the most extraordinary promise that we have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The background is that Adam and Eve have basically failed to observe what God told them. And they failed to observe that, and as a result, sin has entered the world. And when sin comes in, there is separation between the sinner and God. And so Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because of that sin. And there was no way back into paradise, no way back into the Garden of Eden. They were barred from coming. Nothing they could do would bring them back to where they were before. However, God gave a promise, an amazing promise in Genesis 3:15. And the words are, he directs these words actually to Satan in Genesis 3:15. These are the words that God said to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush," that's the seed of the woman, "he will crush your head, and you, Satan, will strike his heel." Okay, sounds a bit complicated. But actually, the first thing I want you to notice about this scripture is the term "her seed." It never occurs anywhere else, because the seed is always male. But here it says "her seed." Salvation will come through her seed, and her seed is going to crush Satan. So her seed clearly is prophetic of the virgin birth. It's prophetic of the virgin birth because it's always his seed. In other words, it wasn't Joseph's seed that led to the Messiah, but it was her seed, because there was no human, just man involved, but the Holy Spirit. So it's her seed. That's the most extraordinary prophecy of the virgin birth. It says that, let me read this again, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you, Satan, will strike his heel." That's a prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah. Symbolically, but also literally, because when Jesus' feet were hammered onto the cross with nails, his heel was pressed against the wood. And here you have this extraordinary prophecy. You know how long ago this prophecy was given? This is we're in Genesis. And we're talking about 4,000 years ago. We're talking about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Right at the very beginning of human history, God gives this amazing prophecy. And that revealed Christ is there right at the beginning, because it's her seed. Now, what did Adam and Eve do when they were confronted with the reality that they had sinned against God? Well, they felt shame, and so they tried to cover their shame. They covered their shame with fig leaves. That's man's attempt to hide and cover his shame, his sin. But what happened? Does anybody remember what happened after they did that? What did God do? Sorry? Yes, and somebody else said something. God made skins. He made the clothes from skins. What happens when a skin is made? An animal dies. And what's the implication of that? That blood is shed. So his blood has to be shed, because man can't get back to God by his own efforts, by covering himself. He has to be covered with what God does, which is to shed blood, the blood of an innocent victim, the animal. The first animals that were slaughtered, when blood was shed, was done by God, and blood was shed. So we have to be covered in blood to get free. So God gave this wonderful promise. Yes, we've sinned, and we can't get back to God by our own efforts, but God arranges for blood to be shed, and it's clearly prophetically looking forward to what's going to happen. It's absolutely extraordinary. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, it's actually all about Jesus, because of course it's his blood for us that's shed, that's pointing to, that actually can deal with our shame. It says in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22, "There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood." Blood has to be shed so that we could be forgiven, because we can't do it ourselves. Christ has to do it for us. God has to do it for us. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's where the beginnings of Christ in the Old Testament are there. Right in the first pages of the Bible, he's there. Isn't that extraordinary that God should do that, should show us that so far in advance, right at the very beginning of history? And then the next sort of major thing that happens, again, all about Christ, is in Genesis chapter 22, a very famous chapter. And we haven't got time to read it, but I just very quickly go over it. What happens in Genesis chapter 2, God has given a wonderful promise to Abraham that he is, in spite of his very old age, in spite of all the years of wasting, etc., he is going to have a son, a promised son. That son is born, he's called Isaac. The name laughter, because Sarah, Abraham's wife, laughed when she heard that she was going to have a baby. She was beyond the age of having children, and Abram beyond the age of doing this as well. So she laughs, and he's called Isaac. So then one day, when Isaac is now a teenager, probably about 14, 15, we don't know exactly, but he's a teenager, and one day God says to Abraham, go and take your son and sacrifice him to me. And I want you to do it in an area called Mount Moriah. Now, that might not sound significant, but it is very significant. Because at that time, Mount Moriah was a completely deserted area, no buildings, nothing at all. There was nothing there, no human beings, no nothing. It was just totally deserted. But that was the place where Jerusalem was going to be built. And it was just outside Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where Jesus was crucified. He says, take your son, offer him a sacrifice. He takes off, he goes there, goes to Mount Moriah, without going to all the details, gets out his knife, is about to kill his own son in obedience to what God has said. And an angel says, stop, no, now I know that you truly believe me and you have obeyed me. And then in the thicket, there is a ram that is provided by God. And you have this extraordinary scene where there is a substitution. Isaac is taken off the altar and the ram is put onto the altar and sacrificed. That's a picture of what Jesus does for us. Christ is in the law. Christ is in the Old Testament. Christ is so clearly in the book of Genesis. So just in case you think I'm making all this up, I'll just give you the scriptural references about Mount Moriah, because I think this is so, I know it's only a little detail, but it's fascinating, isn't it? It wasn't just anywhere he was going to do this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, it says something really interesting. I hope I've got the scripture right now. I sometimes get it wrong. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, yes, it says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. So where was Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah, that's where Jerusalem was going to be, where Solomon built the temple, okay? So that's not coincidental. That goes right back to the first book of the Bible, because we're getting a picture when Isaac is sacrificed. You see, Isaac is carrying the wood. It says, if you read that chapter when you go home, read it. It says Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. How does that relate to the New Testament? Anybody? Jesus carried the cross. That's not a coincidence. It's incredible, isn't it? If anything's going to strengthen your faith, have a look at how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in such incredible detail. Only God could have done that. Okay, then just a few other details. When God told Abram his wife Sarah that she was going to have this baby, she kind of laughs. And God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? When the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to be with child, she says, how will this be, since she wants to know how's it going to happen? Not unbelieving, but how's it going to... She says, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. And what does God say? Nothing is impossible with God. Virtually the same that was said to Abraham and Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is impossible with God. The same words. Isaac was named by God before he was born. So was Jesus. He was named before he was born. You shall give him the name Jesus. He was to be offered up a sacrifice. Jesus was to be offered a sacrifice. Isaac, as I said before, as somebody said down here, carried the wood. Jesus carried the cross. God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son. That's interesting, isn't it? His only son. God's only son. Abraham's only son isn't quite, though, Abram's only son, is it? Because Abraham's son had a brother whose name was Ishmael. So why does it say that? Precisely because it's looking forward to what Jesus is going to do. That's why. Abraham is the only character in the Old Testament who is called the friend of God. Why? Because he had the same feelings that God the Father had of pain at the idea of sacrificing his own son when he'd been waiting him for years and was devoted to him. The major difference, there is one major difference, of course, in this story. The major difference is that God spared Isaac. But it says in Romans 8, verse 32, God did not spare his own son. So God wouldn't allow Abraham to go through that suffering in the end, but he went through it himself. Will Isaac ever forget the joy in his heart when he was lifted off that altar and when the ram was put onto it? Will we ever forget the joy of remembering that Christ has redeemed us, has taken us off that altar, and has placed his own son on it for us? Will we ever forget the joy of being liberated and saved and rescued from our sinfulness? It was as if Abraham received his son back from the dead because he was supposed to be sacrificed. And in fact, it says that in Hebrews chapter 11. It's an amazing passage. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, verse 17. Let me just read these few verses. It says this, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's prophetic of the resurrection. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but he was raised back again, just as Isaac, who was supposed to have been sacrificed, was also raised back. So Abram had faith in the resurrection. So let's move from Genesis to... There's so many scriptures I could share. I'm only going to share a few because I haven't got time. But let's just go on to another book in the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, an unlikely book. Numbers chapter 14. Sorry, it's not. It's chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Let me just read it to you. There's quite an extraordinary passage that Jesus actually refers to in John 3, as we'll see in a minute. Numbers 21, what's happened is the Israelites were being led into the desert by God, and God was providing food for them to eat, but they were grumbling about this awful food that God had provided. They were thinking back to the leeks and the sort of other nice fish in Egypt, and they were complaining about this bad food that they were having, the boring food. I want something a bit more exciting than all this boring manna. Okay, so that's what they were doing. As a punishment, God sent snakes, and some of them were bitten, and some of them died. So what happens is that Moses went to God and said, what am I going to do about this? And he said, Moses was told by God, make a bronze serpent, snake, put it on top of a pole, and tell anyone who's been bitten by a snake and has died to look up at that cursed snake, because a snake is under a curse. Look at that, and then they'll be healed. Dang, that's an extraordinary story, isn't it? Now, just in case, again, you think, how can that possibly relate to the New Testament? Go to John chapter 3. And this is just before John 3:16, which is interesting, isn't it? John chapter 3, I'm going to read to you verses 14 to 15 of John chapter 3, and this is what it says. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that's prophetic of the crucifixion, because Jesus was under a curse when he died on that cross. The Bible says that anyone who's sort of on a pole or on a cross is under a curse. So Jesus took our sins upon himself and was under a curse. And so basically that picture of those people looking up just by faith, looking to Jesus, looking up on that snake and believing that they'd be healed, were healed. Just as when we look up at Jesus on the cross, we are healed, we are saved from our sins. It's a most extraordinary prophetic statement. This is why Jesus said, just as the snake was lifted up, so when you look up at Jesus, you will be saved. It's quite extraordinary. So the brazen serpent foreshadows Christ as he was lifted up. The lifting up points to the cross. The serpent was an emblem of the curse. On the cross, the Holy One of God was made a curse for us. Listen to this in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's why you had a serpent up there, because the serpent was cursed. Jesus was cursed when he was on that cross because he was bearing our sins on top of him. So a serpent alone could actually accurately prefigure the crucified Saviour. And here we have it in the law, in the Old Testament. Christ on a cross. When we look to him, we're healed. Okay, now I want to move you. If you'd like to, so you can look at, we're looking at promises like in Genesis 3:15. You can look at characters in the Old Testament who prefigure Christ. Noah is an example of that. Abram is an example of that. Moses is an example of that. Joseph is an example of that. There are things about all of those characters that, we haven't got time to go into this, but that actually prefigure Christ in some ways. Never perfectly, because none of them were perfect, but they're sort of prefiguring it. And the other thing that happens, events happen in the Old Testament that clearly prefigure the most important things that happen in the New Testament. And the one that I want to look at is Passover. So if you have that in front of you, you haven't got time to go over it in detail. But basically, you know the story, but just very quickly, for those who don't know it, in Exodus chapter 12, it's all described, the Passover. So what happens is Moses goes to Egypt. The Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. And God tells him to bring the people out. And after lots of plagues and things that happen, he's actually doing that. He's bringing them out. But just before he brings them out, the last plague happens. And that means the firstborn of every Egyptian is killed by God as a result of not allowing these people to go. And also as judgment on Pharaoh for having murdered the Israeli babies. All the boys were thrown into the Nile. So basically what happens is God tells the Israelites they are to kill a lamb and paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And so basically they do that in obedience and in faith that they will be saved from the angel of death. And they are. All the firstborn of the Egyptian are killed. None of the Israelis are, because they painted the blood on the doorpost. Okay, so that's basically the Passover. So what's happening is that God passes over his judgment. Israel is passed over, just as we are passed over from judgment by God, because we have kind of painted the blood on by saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for shedding your blood for me. It's having faith. Those Israelites had faith that that would rescue them. They've appropriated what God has said. That's what we do when we say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I needed that. When we do that, it's like painting blood on the doorpost. And then we will be passed over and will not be judged, because Jesus has taken the judgment for us. Okay, just very quickly going over this. I'm not going to read this all out, but just the children of Israel, the first enslavement, they were slaves under Pharaoh. After Adam and Eve's rebellion, humanity fell under the impression of slavery. Sin came into being as a result of that first sin of Adam and Eve. And we, therefore, are also enslaved to sin before Christ saves us. The Lamb, God redeems Israel through the sacrifice of the Lamb, without any defect, etc. And Jesus is, of course, the Lamb of God. Then the blood, we've talked a little bit about the blood as well already. And then the various other things that remind of that whole situation. The bitter herbs, for instance, is that the bitterness that we've been released from, the bitterness of sin, that when the Jews today celebrate the Passover, all those things there are still happening. They're reminded of what God has done. And over Easter week, we as Christians are remind ourselves about Jesus dying on the cross and Jesus rising again from the dead. And the rising again from the dead is actually let me just read that on the first fruits, the very last one. Following Passover, God commanded the nation to offer the first fruits of their harvest on the first day following the Sabbath. Therefore, on the Sunday following Passover, God instructs Israel to offer the first fruit of their harvest as an offering. Now look on the right side, the Messiah. On the Sunday following Passover, that is Easter Sunday, okay? Jesus conquered death and rose from the dead, coinciding with the Feast of First Fruits. As the first fruit of the resurrection, Jesus gives hope to his people that they shall likewise follow him into eternal life. All those details of Easter week are there in the Old Testament. They're all there in one chapter in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12. So we've looked at Genesis, we've looked at Numbers, we've looked at the Passover at Exodus. But let me just refocus on the thought about the blood on the door. It means that the household within that, inside of that door, had acted in faith by painting that blood on the door. It doesn't seem like a likely rescue, if you think humanly, from being killed, but it was the right thing to do because God told them to do it. And we are rescued because of the blood that Jesus shed. Okay, so let's look now briefly at Christ. And of course, again, I can only do a little bit of this, but Christ and the prophets. So we know when we get close to Christmas time, very famous prophecies in Isaiah 7. Not only do you have a prophecy of the virgin birth in Genesis 3:15, but you have a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And a prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus was born of a virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, it says this: therefore, the Lord himself, Ahaz the king, had refused to ask. He was a wicked king. He'd refused to ask for the sign. So God gives it anyway, even though he refused to ask for it. So it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. That was 740 years before Jesus was born of a virgin. See, it is very important that Jesus was born of a virgin, because he, you know, that's a part of the reality that he was born without sin. And it's very important to understand that. And therefore, the prophecy is given by God 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ. And we get it in the book of Genesis. And again, it's emphasized here in Isaiah chapter 7. And And then in Isaiah 9, we have the wonderful description of Jesus, what's he going to be like? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those wonderful descriptions of what Jesus actually is. So let's just look at Matthew, go back into the New Testament for a moment. Matthew chapter 1, which says this, verses 20 to 22. It says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord, this is Joseph, and Mary, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, the prophecy in Isaiah. You see, the Bible, not just the New Testament, is all about Christ. It's all preparing us for the most important historical event that ever happened, which is the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And of course that has to involve his birth as well, so we've just looked at that for a bit. And now the most obviously famous passage in Isaiah about Jesus is Isaiah 53. So just very briefly look at that. Now, this is the most amazing prophecy, because this is dealing with redemption. It's dealing with Jesus, our Redeemer. And so we're just going to look at a few verses 4 to 6. And let me just read those verses to you. In Isaiah 53, it says this. Surely he, that's the suffering servant, he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I just want you to notice an amazing parallelism here of the word he and our, and the word we and his. I'm going to read this again and just notice those parallelisms. He and our, and we and his. Seven times that contrast is struck here. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is just amazingly powerful substitution, isn't it? Incredible how the gospel comes out in this passage. But it comes out about 750 years before it actually happens. It comes out long before Jesus is born. It's in the Old Testament. It's all there in the Old Testament, the gospel. It starts with the gospel in Genesis 3:15, as we've seen in that verse, and it's moving right through different books in the Bible. I'm only touching on some of them. Book of Zechariah, for instance, one of the shorter prophets, he talks about him being pierced for us as well. Okay, so Jesus takes the penalty for us. So substitution was clearly described in the Old Testament. What Jesus was going to do for us is clearly described in the Old Testament. The whole of the sacrificial system of Israel was based on this happening. So the lamb carries the sinner's sin, and the person who is offering the lamb would put their hands on it to transfer their guilt onto the innocent victim, which is exactly what Jesus does for us. So this principle is at work in the suffering and death of the Messiah, of Jesus. So the New Testament fulfills and completes all that the Old Testament pointed to in stressing this importance of redemption and substitution. So here are some verses from the New Testament. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. That's from Mark 10. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. This is the essence, basically, it's the essence of the whole Bible. It's about redemption. It's about Christ. It's about the fact that God doesn't just leave us behind as sinners, like with Adam and Eve when they tried to cover their own nakedness, but he provides the way out, the rescue, and he takes the punishment in our place. It's not just something we learn in the New Testament. It's something that the Old Testament is full of. And it's so exciting to discover that. And I'm going to finish. Oh dear. I'm going to finish on that. I'm going to finish on one psalm just to say a few words about Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 gives you a description of what somebody who was crucified would actually go through. Nowhere do you find that in the New Testament. Why not? Because crucifixion was a common form of execution for slaves, for robbers, and so on. So everybody knew what it was. But it did not. When this prophecy is given, Psalm 22, by David, that was 1000 BC. And the crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. It was invented by the Persians about 600 BC. So 400 years, even before crucifixion was invented, here is a description of what the Messiah would go through on the cross. So it's so much in the character of God to lay all this out. We haven't got time to read it, but please read it when you get. Verse 1 is about the spiritual suffering of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? The spiritual agony that Jesus went through on the cross. It's all there 1,000 years before. Verses 6 to 8 go through his mental suffering. Verses 14 to 18 go through his physical suffering. And from verses 14 to 18, his victory over death. So all that is there in Psalm 22. But now if you go onto the other sheet you've got, you'll see it's not just Psalm 22. That gives you an illustration of all the prophecies, not all actually, but many of the prophecies in the Psalms. And you can look at those yourself, maybe when you get home, when you've got time to do that. And one of the things that is so exciting is that all these things weren't just done historically, they're not just historically true, but they apply to us today. In other words, we can be redeemed, we can be set free from our sins. And God is so incredibly merciful and loving towards us that he is willing to go all that he went through so that we could be set free. And that's still true today. And even when we move away from the Lord, I had a phone call from somebody I've been mentoring. He's a Malaysian in Malaysia. He was in England as a student, who was wonderfully converted. And then I've been, doing stuff with him every Saturday on the phone kind of thing. And he sort of fell away from the Lord. I phoned him about 4 weeks ago. And not phone, what's it called? FaceTime. And so he said, he'd been through various different things and that he wasn't sort of walking. I felt really, really depressed, really, really upset about it. And then I talked to him yesterday on the phone. He's completely, I've really been praying. It's not just that, but it's that God is at work and God's drawn him back. And he was in tears and just full of the Lord and singing to Jesus a song. As we were sharing together. And it's not just what he's done historically, but it's what he wants to do all the time. He wants to redeem us, to redeem our time. He wants us to know that he's going to bring us back, that even when we're moving away from him, he wants us to come back. He loves us so much. And the whole history of Israel's like that. They're always moving away from him, and God is always wanting to draw them back. And so that's what he's like. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your amazing plan of salvation from the very beginning of time. It's so incredible, Lord, that you thought of all this. And not only thought of us, but allowed us to see what your plan was. Right from the beginning of the Old Testament, right through the whole of the Bible. Lord, it is so wonderful to see how merciful and gracious you are. When we failed you, Lord, you come to us and you draw us back into your arms and you forgive us. Lord, you are such a wonderful, mighty God, wonderful Saviour, Jesus. And we worship you, we love you, we want to live for you. Lord, we want to live for you in thanks to you for the way that you have made us right with you, the way you've called us, the way you've had your hand on our lives. Lord, I just want to pray for this Christianity Explored course. Thank you that that's happening. And I pray you'll encourage people to investigate their faith thoroughly and more closely and come together as a group to do that and to enjoy finding out more about who you really are and about your amazing love for us. So we thank you for what you're going to do in that course, Jesus. In your name, amen.